Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Father, we tonight desire, God, that we might keep that perspective that we were just singing about, that you are our reward, that it's you. Lord, I pray that you would etch that into our very hearts tonight. As we open up your word, may our hearts be opened up to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Here's a question that I want to throw out to you this evening. The question is this: when will you be happy? What will it take? You see, the mindset of a lot of people today is that happiness is eluding them because something is missing. And so there's a lot of people today who will say, make statements like this, that I will be happy when I make more money. I will be happy when I get a new job. I will be happy when I find the right man or I find the right woman. I will be happy when I lose some weight. I will be happy when I take that trip. That's the way that much of the world thinks today. And we all want to be happy and joyous people. That's what, you know, we're working towards. That's what the world is working towards. That's what the world is hoping for and looking for. And a lot of people are going around through life wondering, what is the missing element? I know there's something missing. What is it? Well, here in the book of Ecclesiastes, the life of Solomon becomes sort of an experiment for the rest of us. You see, he lived his life with great vigor, pursuing passionately and obtaining all the things that people pursue in this life to make them happy. In fact, the theme of this part of Solomon's life could be just summed up in the word more. More wealth, more pleasure, more power, more sex, more possessions. That was what Solomon was living for. And Solomon literally was able to capture the best of everything, and yet he reports at the end of his life that it was all vanity, that it was all meaningless. It's a phrase he reports, or he repeats over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we talked last week about the definition of that word, vanity, that it could be summed up in this way: it left him out of breath. That all of his pursuits, everything that he was going after, left him breathless. And that's what life apart from God does. It leaves you out of breath. And that's the point that I want you to remember as we work our way through chapter 2 tonight. That you see, none of these things that Solomon pursued after, in and of themselves, is wrong. None of these things that Solomon pursued after in and of themselves is pointless. But they become pointless when we take them out of the context of God's design. And when we make them the focus, when we make them the end all of our achieving happiness and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. That's where Solomon goes wrong. That's where he misses or loses his true north. So in verse 1, he writes, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, and therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. Solomon starts off by saying that I tried to be happy by pursuing pleasure. How many of you like pleasure? Okay, I'm glad that you raised your hand. You know why? Because there's a lot of people that think of the word pleasure as a dirty word. Pleasure. But really, the definition of it is the state of being pleased or gratified. Or a source of enjoyment or delight. What brings you pleasure? A walk on the beach? That can bring you pleasure. A great sunset? Good waves? That can bring you pleasure. Just, oh, your soul and your heart being gratified and just, you know, out there just cutting it up on your board. Nice shoes can bring you pleasure. I love these shoes that I'm wearing tonight. And what's really funny about these shoes is the youth guys had these shoes, our Trevor and Jeremy and a couple of the other guys. And I used to tease them because I thought they looked so dorky because they don't have shoelaces and they're made that way. It's a slip-on. But I used to think, you know, that's so stupid. And I would walk up and I'd give them a dollar. Here, go buy some shoelaces. You know, I would tease them. And I just thought, that's so weird. And then one day, we were at the outlet mall and over in Carlsbad, and I'm walking along, and I go into the Converse store there and I just to see it, and these are on sale. And so I'm looking and going, huh, that's a good price. And I put them on. Guy, they are so comfortable. They're amazingly comfortable. And I was just like, wow. I like these. They do look kind of dorky, but they're really, really comfortable. And so I bought them. They're like my favorite shoes now and haven't worn them on Sunday morning yet, but I'm getting close. I wore flip-flops a couple weeks ago, so I thought, hey, I can wear my tennis shoes on Sunday. But nice shoes. Good food can be pleasurable. Some nice chicken and shrimp on the barbecue. A nice warm day, 85 degree water, nice cool breeze. That's Maui, not here. But that's pleasurable. And some fresh brewed iced tea. Oh, I mean, that takes the cake for me right there. I like pleasure. In fact, if I have a choice between pleasure and pain, I will choose pleasure every single time. If I have a choice between a nice day at the beach or a day in the dentist chair, I'm picking the beach, man. If I have a choice between a nice bike ride around Mission Bay, love to do that, or pulling weeds in my backyard, we're going bike riding. If I have a choice, if it's up to me, if I have a choice between, if it's free week stay, you can stay at a Motel 6 or a 5-star resort, I'm picking the resorts. Every single time. If I have a choice between first class and coach, I'm picking first class. Happened a couple times. I got bumped up. Didn't pay for it, but I got bumped up. We're going to Russia and George Bryson because he has a zillion miles in his Delta account from all the trips to, Russia. Comes up to me and says, hey, I got you bumped up to first class. I was rejoicing that he picked me and not Eddie Hill. You know, I was like, this is great. Awesome. Pleasure is okay. But it's not the end all. Solomon said, I sought happiness in pleasure, and it left me gasping for breath. And then he says he tried comedy. Verse 2, he says, I said of laughter, madness, and mirth. What does it accomplish? I like comedy. Man, you find me a good, clean comedian, and I'm going to save him on my computer. I've got him down in one of my favorites because I like to laugh. We need to laugh. I think laughter in church is a blessed thing. It's great to experience joy. Sometimes in some of us, we're way too serious. We take ourselves too seriously and everything else too seriously. But God gave us this emotion of joy and laughter. It's healthy for you to laugh. Did you know that? They've studied this and they've found that something happens physically in your body as you laugh, that your muscles stretch in your face and your body, your pulse and your blood pressure go up and you breathe faster and it begins sending more oxygen to your tissues. Experts have said that laughter can be like a mild workout. I started back at the gym this week, Monday. I got there Monday. Didn't get there Tuesday, didn't get there today, but you know what? I can go home tonight and put on a comedian tape and laugh and it's going to do the trick, you know? I got my workout in, sitting in bed, just laughing. Sometimes Denise and I'll just say, hey, we'll be like movie tonight. Friday night, date night, you know, what do you want to do? Let's watch a movie. What do you want? You know, drama or comedy? And sometimes I'm like, I need to laugh. Let's watch a comedy. It's good. Laughter is good. Growing up, every Thursday night, our family watched Bill Cosby show. And it was great to just sit around with my mom, my dad, my brother, and we would just laugh. And I remember one time I came home from a high school camp where, you know, just really had got close to God. And I know you've probably done this before too. And I decided, you know what, I'm done with television. It's a distraction. And I just got to get serious about God. So Thursday night came around and everybody's getting in the living room to watch Cosby. And I said to my mom and dad, I said, I'm done with television. I'm sorry, I'm not going to join you tonight. I'm going to be in my room praying and studying. My dad's like, suit yourself. And I'm in there and I'm hearing them laughing, you know. And I'm in there, oh, Lord, you know what I think. And I'm like, this stinks, you know. What is this? Why am I doing this? Got to get all serious kind of thing. Solomon said, I looked for happiness in comedy, but that didn't do it either. Next, he tries drinking. Verse 3, he says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold of on folly until I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. Solomon became a wine connoisseur. The best wine, the best grapes. Verse 4, he says he grew his own vineyard. And says that didn't do it either. So then he turns to being a builder. In verse 4 tells us he built houses. Plural. Houses. You ever think, man, it would be nice to own a few houses. Some of you are thinking, I'd like to own one house. Solomon had houses. Summer condo in Maui, a cabin up in the mountains. Yeah, that would be nice, wouldn't it, if you could pull that off. Solomon built houses, his main house. It took him 13 years to build with unlimited resources. It was an awesome home. It'd be on, you know, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Great home. I remember doing a wedding at a home in Rancho Santa Fe. His house was huge. 25,000 square feet. It had everything. It even had this separate workout room that was probably about 1,500 square feet, and it overlooked the whole valley. It was just amazing. I'm thinking, man, I would work out if I had this house. I would make it to the gym, you know, if this was it. Just incredible. Great pool, great view. This living room that was amazing. This huge kitchen, amazing entryway, an entertainment center with a big screen, like not TV, movie screen. I mean, just amazing. Incredible. Home. That'd be nice. Solomon had the home of homes. In verse 5, he says, I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. And I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. He planted gardens. He became a botanist. Do you enjoy gardens? You like to go to botanical gardens and walk around? And Ted and Marissa got married there, and we went there. And man, it's a pretty place. That's where the wedding was. Just a really, really pretty place. And there he is. You know, he's in, he makes these gardens and just beautiful places. Do you like gardens? I think one of the reasons why we enjoy gardens, we enjoy being outside and in areas like that, is because that's where man started. We started in a garden. That's where we started. And I think that's been built into us. And we enjoy that. A garden. Solomon had the best gardens. Beautiful pools of water. I love water. I love running water. I have a fountain in the front of my house that isn't working right now. And I have a fountain in the back of my house that goes into our swimming pool. And I love to hear running water. If it were practical and affordable on our new property, I'd have pools of water and waterfalls all over the place running into a waterfall baptismal. It just would be amazing. It'd be awesome. Solomon says, oh, that wasn't it either. No solace. He's got these great gardens, but it isn't it. He goes into the garden. It's like, oh, this isn't what I'm looking for either. And so in verse 7, he says, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Servants, wouldn't it be great to have people who did all the stuff that you don't like to do? Wouldn't that be great? You have somebody to mow your lawn and wash your car and pull your weeds. You're thinking, those are my kids. No. No, servants to take out the trash and to clean the house and do the laundry. You know, my wife and I, we go to a hotel. And my wife, she's a cleaner. She just, I don't know if she likes to clean, but she just is a great cleaner. And we go to a hotel and we're staying at a hotel and you know, we're getting ready to go out for the day, and she's like over making the bed and, you know, picking up things and the newspapers. And I'm like, hey, they have people, they pay people to do that. Come on. You know, it's like you go away to a hotel for that, but it's like, nope, she's got to do all that. But wouldn't it be great to have servants? Solomon, he had servants, radical amount of servants. In fact, in 2 Kings, we're told that every day he fed 35,000 people. That's for his servants. How about wealth? Wouldn't it be great to be rich? Some of you are thinking it would be great to not be in debt. That would be good. Solomon, he was rich, stinking rich. Verse 8 says, and I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and the provinces. Kings paid him the equivalent of 25,000 tons of gold every single year. Solomon was the richest human being who has ever walked on the face of the earth. Wouldn't it be great to never have to worry about balancing your checkbook? Because it just didn't matter, you know? You just had that much money. You like music? Verse 8, he continues, I acquired male and female singers and the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kind. Imagine your favorite artist, musical artist. And you've got them. You own them. Not their CD, but them. So you've got, you know, the guy with the classical piano is in one room where you have your devotions. Or you've got Chris Tomlin in there just to lead worship. Okay, Chris, hit it. Yeah, I'm going to read, you know. You've got you two in the backyard and you walk out. Okay, Bono, how about some Joshua Tree today, you know? Wouldn't that be great? That's what Solomon had. What about being popular and well-liked? Verse 9, he says, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me. Kings came from all over to pay him tribute. And then he says in verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Nothing. Whatever my eyes desired. And we talked last week about how he had his addiction, if you want to call it that, to sex. 700 wives, 300 concubines. 300 women just for sexual gratification. Whatever his fantasy, blonde, brunette, redhead, whatever, they were all at his disposal. And then he says this, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, And in this was my reward from all my labor. Circle, star, whatever, mark that verse. Because it's that last statement that reveals a major problem with Solomon. You see, Solomon looked at everything that he had accomplished and everything that he had amassed, and he thought everything that he had and everything that he sought to indulge himself in, he thought of it in this way: this is my reward. In other words, this is what I deserve for all of my greatness. This was the major problem. This is where he lost his true north. That inner compass that directs us toward the things of God. You see, think back to Solomon's beginning. Solomon was anointed to be the next king of Israel. And God came to him and said, Solomon, ask anything that you want, and I will give it to you. What do you want from me? And Solomon, overwhelmed with the task at 20 years old of being the next king of Israel, said, I need wisdom so that I might shepherd and govern and lead your people. And God was so touched by his heart, he said, you know what? Because you didn't ask for wealth and power and popularity and all those things, but wisdom to govern, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you everything else that you didn't ask for as well. And so God gave to Solomon his wealth and his power and his popularity and his possessions. He gave all of that to him as a blessing. God blessed him. But instead of seeing those things as a blessing from God, Solomon saw them as his own achievements, as his reward, as his accomplishments. And he sought fulfillment in those things. He says in verse 11, and then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There is no profit. There was no profit under the sun. Theologian Peter Kreeft put it this way. He described this as a wild goose chase with no goose. Just chasing after an imaginary goose. Chasing the wind is what Solomon calls it. That's what looking for fulfillment in any of those things, listen, here's the key word, apart from God. It's chasing the wind. In verses 12 through 17, Solomon says, I tried to approach pleasure like a wild fool with reckless abandonment. We would say he was going to party like a rock star. He says, and that didn't work, so I tried the other approach. I tried to approach it intellectually, intelligently, with wisdom. Either way, he says, it left me frustrated and depressed. And nothing has changed, folks. We are the most affluent society in the world, maybe in history. We are the most successful society, the most technologically advanced society on the planet, and yet we are the most unhappy and depressed. And Solomon says in verse 12, and no one is doing this better than I did. No one's going to succeed the king. I did it better than anyone, this chasing after pleasure. And yet people don't believe that conclusion. Why is that? Why is it that people just insist on, no, I've got to find out for myself? Why is it that our young people, you know, we sit down and we tell them our stories about, yeah, you know, your dad before he was a Christian, I was, you know, strung out on drugs and I did all this and it was just horrible. My life was a mess, and praise God, God got a hold of me. And then our kids grow up and they go, oh, I want to go out and try it. I know that didn't work for my dad, but it might work for me. Why do they do that? Solomon says, no one's going to out-party me. And yet we think, oh, I'm going to give it a shot. And people do that. But listen, the great truth and really theme that Solomon is laying out in this book is Solomon is trying to get across to us that we were built to worship God and not the stuff that God gives us. But the stuff that God gives us in and of itself, it's good. It's not bad at all. Now think about this. Think again. It was God who gave to Solomon his power, his prosperity, his popularity. It was God who gave Solomon an ability to enjoy pleasure. And in all the things that God gave Solomon, there is nothing wrong with those things. Money is not evil. What does the Bible say? It says the what of money? The love of money is the root of all evil. It's not that music or sex or pleasure or possessions or a house or a car or a career are meaningless. That's not what he's saying. That's not the point. But they become meaningless, and the thing that leaves us out of breath when we detach those things from God. When we seek to find our fulfillment in those things instead of God. Listen, the Bible tells us that God is the creator of all good things. And man is God's greatest creation, and yet he has made creation for us to enjoy. God is like a dad who buys you a ball glove. And he gives it to you and says, hey, come on, let's go out and play some catch. He's like a dad who buys you a bike and says, hey, come on, I'm going to teach you how to ride, and let's go ride our bikes together. He's like a dad who gets you a surfboard and says, hey, let's go out and enjoy the waves together. That's the heart of God. I made this for you, and I want to enjoy it with you. So we go down to the beach and we watch a beautiful sunset, and that's like God's kiss. I'm saying, look what I made for you. And we say, thanks, God. Everything was made for our enjoyment, to enjoy it in relationship with Him, not apart from Him. That's the difference. You see, that's the problem, is we try to find satisfaction in the creation rather than the Creator. We try to find satisfaction apart from Him. That's where Solomon lost his true north. That's where he lost his inner compass. He made the fatal mistake that many make of seeking satisfaction apart from God. That's what Paul writes about in the book of Romans in chapter 1. In fact, turn there with me, Romans chapter 1. Paul and Solomon are like on the same wavelength as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The problem, you see, is a heart problem. Paul says that although the truth about God and who He is should be known, because He's made it clear. They realize it in them, but he says they suppress the truth. In other words, they push it away. They ignore it. They reject it. It's like what the prophet Hosea said of the people of Israel. He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And we think, well, guy, that's not fair. They didn't know, Hosea. But then he adds this line, because they rejected knowledge. It wasn't that they didn't have it, but they rejected what was plain, what was true, what they should know. That's what man has done. That there is a God, and that He can be known is made clear. There's evidence all around us. Creation screams of the existence of God. The design speaks to us that there is a designer and someone behind this. But they ignore all that, and they detach themselves from that, and they pursue fulfillment in creation rather than the Creator, Paul says. He continues in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. Isn't that the attitude of so many today? Professing to be wise. That's why we have all of our talk shows. It's people on talk shows professing to be wise. That's why we have all of our blogs. That's why there's a new, you know, New York Times bestsellers list. That's why we have all these TV shows of people espousing. I mean, they're getting paid. It blows my mind to espouse their opinion, to just give their opinion, to say, look how wise I am. This is what I think about this and that and all of that. That's our world. It's no different. But he says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Man, in his foolishness, ignores the truth of God, ignores God and says, you know, I'm going to make myself a God. I'm going to make it like me. In fact, I'm going to make it lower than me. I'm going to make it like my dog, like an animal. That's what my God is like. That's what man does. But notice what Paul says as he continues in verse 24. And I want you to note this phrase that he says over and over again as we finish the chapter here. Therefore, God also gave them up. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, lesbianism. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness and full of envy and murder and strife and deceit. In evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undeserving, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. God gave them up. He gave them over. That is the end result of sin. That's the end result of the person that says, I'm going to live my life apart from God. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to seek for satisfaction, happiness, and fulfillment in pleasure. And God says, okay. And he gives him up. And God gave Solomon up to stew in his own demise. And it left him empty and breathless and miserable. So what's the answer? You see, at this point, we often think in reading Song of Solomon and like this, okay, the idea is to get rid of everything. And that's what we think. To get rid of everything and become monks, become hermits, become like the Amish. But understand, the problem is not an academic problem. This is the mistake that both the world and the church make. And just hang with me for a couple minutes and listen close because I'm almost done. I want you to catch this. The world and the church think the problem is academic. The world says, hey, happiness and satisfaction are found in addition, more. So it's more money, it's more stuff, it's more sex, it's more alcohol, it's more food, it's more, more, more. But the church says, no, no, no. Happiness and satisfaction are found in subtraction. It's found in less. And this is the mistake that many in the church make, that we think that if we are going to keep our true north, then I need to deny myself of everything that I enjoy. So I'm going to cut out television because I might see some bad program. I'm not going to listen to any music that isn't Christian. Sex is just for procreation, so I need to have a lot of kids or I'm going to be miserable. And people think that. People think too much leisure is wrong. Because I really need to be serving God all the time. I had Christians who, they go to the Padre game and then they feel all bad about it, and they're making excuses. Well, somebody gave me free tickets and I just had to go, and like they're doing something wrong. Christians who never go on vacation because they feel like they don't deserve it. Like they haven't earned it, that it's being bad stewards. Couples who never spend quality time together or have any fun. Because it's all about, hey, we're raising our kids and we're serving in ministry, and that's our life. That's what it's about. And they never spend any time together. The first century church, or that mentality had crept into the first century church. It was called asceticism. The idea, I'm going to deprive my flesh of everything good. Pleasure is wrong. And I meet Christians who'd say this to me, especially young Christians. I'll say, hey, how's it going? Oh, it's going okay. I'm trying really hard to be a good Christian. You ever heard somebody say that? When sometimes they say that to me, I say, well, I hand them my Bible. I say, can you show me where it says in here, where it defines what a good Christian is? Because often this is what they think. I'm depriving myself of everything that I like, everything that I enjoy. Because those things that some people think that if it feels good, repent. Like this can't be of God because it's just, it seems so good. And people get into this mode and they just start thinking that, it's all about just I'm depriving, I'm getting rid of, I'm doing this, and it's all gotta be about just Bible reading and going to church. And then what happens? Is then they find themselves just giving into their flesh. And they do something that was a part of their life. Maybe they go out and they get wasted. And then they get all depressed. And it's like, oh, I'm not a good Christian. So then they just go headlong into that lifestyle again. And then they're in that for a month. And they're just like, this is ridiculous. I'm so miserable. And so then they, find their way back into the church. And their Christian life is like a roller coaster. Up and down because they don't understand at all what God desires for them and what it really means to live in a relationship with God. You see, that's not God's heart. God is not, the great Archie Bunker in the sky. That's not God. In the Old Testament, God created feasts and festivals. And yes, there is a spiritual connotation to them, but they also were a big party. It was a big celebration. It involved eating and drinking. They would take part of the sacrifice and they would feast on it. There was celebrating. It was fun. Jesus, we're told in the New Testament, he liked to eat and he liked to drink. He was called, but he liked to eat and drink so much. They gave him this title. They said, how can they fall like that? He's a glutton and a wine bibber. Jesus liked to throw down the food, He enjoyed himself. I think Jesus like to laugh. I get a sense of humor. You read the Sermon on the Mount, and so many of the things he says in there have a sarcastic tone to them, like this one. How can you judge your brother when your brother has a little splinter in his eye? It's like he's got a little speck and you've got a 2x4 coming out of the side of your head. That's meant to be funny. It's meant to be sarcastic. It's meant to be like, come on, you're being ridiculous. God inspired the book of Song of Solomon. We read in Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God except for the book of Song of Solomon. No, it doesn't say that, does it? No, God inspires the book of Song of Solomon, and it's all about romance and the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, because God created sex to be enjoyed. He intended us to enjoy it. Listen, God wired you to enjoy His creation. That's why you like good food. That's why music is enjoyable. That's why good comedy makes you laugh. He's wired you with emotions. That's why holding the person that you love is such a great thing, because God has knit your body in such a way where your Creator wants you to enjoy His creation. But understand, that's all that creation is. A means by which the Creator has made to bless you. It's for you to understand. God made this mountain I'm skiing on for me. He made it for me to enjoy. And so when you're cruising down the slopes and you're just, you know, cutting it up, just praise Him. God, thank You so much. So much for what You've made. God made. You're eating a nice juicy steak. He made the cows. For you to enjoy that steak. And you can just dig into it and go, God, You are awesome. This is so good. You're out surfing on the waves. And no, God, He made those waves for you. And He made them for you to enjoy. So tell Him thanks. He invented sex to be explored and enjoyed by a man and his spouse. Man. Tell Him, God, thank You so much. This is incredible. God gave you an ability to have a career, to make a living. Thank Him. Thank Him. All of those things that God made are a blessing to be enjoyed, that show His love. But here's the key. They're not the end all. That's the mistake that Solomon made. That's where he got off. For him, they became the end-all. They became the source of his fulfillment. And that's the mistake that many are making today. They're chasing after something that they think is the end-all. They say, I'll be happy if I can catch this. Failing to realize that happiness comes from God. It comes from Him. And true pleasure is found in God, in your relationship with God, and enjoying His creation. Enjoying the things that He's placed around you that we call pleasure. Enjoying those things, but worshiping, living for not those things, but for the one that we were singing of earlier, You are my reward. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. We thank You, God, for this incredible reminder that You are our reward. And God, when we look at all that You have made and realizing that You've made it for us, Lord, we should be the happiest people on the planet, because we recognize and realize our satisfaction, our enjoyment, our happiness is found in You. And just enjoying You, enjoying Jesus, going through this life and enjoying everything that you have made for us to enjoy in your creation as signs of your love, of your grace. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray that we this week would be worshipers of you. When we cut into a nice steak, when we eat an In-N-Out burger, when we're surfing on a wave, to just say, God, thank you. You are awesome. But you made these things for me to enjoy. Thank you, God. Praise you, Lord. We glorify you tonight. Let's stand together.